And I'll be reading verses 2 through 18. James 1, 2 through 18. God's word in the form of an epistle or a letter from James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your word. As we look into it, you have so much to teach us, so much for us to learn. But we pray that it doesn't just go to our heads. We pray that this is not about intellect, but that our whole beings absorb what you have for us this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few minutes ago, I held up this picture. This is of the Jackson family. And I'm going to put it down here so that anybody can come and pick it up, look at it, see it. You'll see that it's a large family. And that's because the Jackson family has been involved for years and years in both fostering and adoption. These are Christian people who reach out to help those who are less fortunate. They care for the fatherless and the widow. Not only that, but John Jackson is a major in the United States Army. He serves his God and his nation. And yet they're being persecuted for, as I mentioned before, excessive Christianity. That's a quote from one of the social workers. Noted among those things that these people are evil for doing are spanking, not allowing the kids to watch television, homeschooling, we're shocked. We're outraged at such treatment of people just because they call upon the name of Christ and try to do his work and his will. But we should remember the words of Peter. who told us, do not be shocked at the painful trials you are suffering, as though there was something that you wouldn't be expecting, as though there's something strange were happening to you. Peter, like James, knew that trials do indeed come into the life of a Christian. What's important is how we handle them, how we deal with them, how we accept them. We should not deal with the trials in our lives as the pagans do, but rather we should face them with faith. First thing I want to look at this morning is that first basic fact. Trials do come into the lives of Christians. Picking up at verse 2, we read this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. When James writes that the brothers can expect trials, he means the brothers and the sisters, first of all. Let's get that out of the way. The sisters got to live with the brothers, and the brothers got to live with the sisters. It's interesting to me that this is the first item that James deals with. Of all the topics that might be of interest and importance to the pilgrim Christians to whom he's writing, this is where he begins. You got trouble. And you can expect to have more trouble. Well, you see, James is a realist. He's not like the weatherman who sits in a room which evidently has no windows and says, I've been told it might rain today. No, James is looking out the window. And he sees what's going on, not only with them, but with himself as well as a brother in Christ. He knew, first of all, to whom he was writing. And it's important for us to notice those things. That's why I spent a good bit of time on it last week. To whom was he writing? Scattered, persecuted Christians. They already knew they had trouble. They didn't need James to be telling them. But you see, he's telling them more than you've got trouble. He's also telling them how, as Christians, we should face those things. He was writing to Christians who were not in the majority in society. And again, you know, I have to draw the comparison to our society today. There are a lot of people who call themselves by the name Christian, but they have religion, not Christianity. We who are born again and embrace that title, those of us who have been given faith by the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in the minority in our society. Not only are we the minority, we are the reviled minority. People don't like us. They don't want to see us doing good things. They want to watch us and see us fail. And they want to watch us and see how we deal with the trials. That's why it's so important. These Jacksons, imagine homeschooling so that you can brainwash your children into your faith. Well, that's how the state views it. You're inculcating. You're brainwashing. You might as well put them in the Soviet gulag. That's what the state thinks. Little do they realize that Christians become better citizens. Christianity teaches us that we have to have a respect for the law and give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But no, they don't want to accept that. These people have also been accused of abuse because they want to pray with their children about being reunited, something the social worker said they couldn't do. There was a transcript. John Jackson was quick enough that when he was dealing with one of the social workers, he turned on the tape recorder. And so you can read the transcript of one of these conversations where the social worker said to him, or the caseworker, whatever, said, "You really ought not to be praying with your children about being reunited. Raise your hand if you want to let the state tell you what you can pray about." For anybody who happens to be listening on the tape, nobody raised their hand. You think this is extreme, this treatment? It isn't. There are cases like this going on all over the world. Not just in this country, but there are some in this country as well. We sometimes look at the harshness and the persecution of Christians, and it's happening in places like Rwanda. Some of the more obvious Arab countries. But it's going on in this place too. It's going on in Sweden. It's going on in Germany. You know, the civilized places. It's going on in this country, which some people consider to be civilized. Understand, Christian, they do hate you. In Mark 13:13, Jesus is recorded as saying, "All men will hate you because of me." That's pretty plain, and it comes from Jesus. All men will hate you. Not might, not could, not have the potential to hate you. All men will hate you because of me, because of Jesus, because of calling on the name of Christ. It's recorded in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." What did he say? Blessed are you when they hate you, when they pile it on, when they do everything they can to destroy you, when they want you to work on Sunday. Why? Because they know you don't want to work on Sunday. Blessed are you when they heap scorn upon you. Jesus knew that persecution is part of our reward. Persecution is part of our reward. And James and Paul and Peter, they all knew too. And so should we. So what's the source of these trials? Well, basically there are two. God and man. First, God. Trials do come from God. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God tests his people. James calls it a testing of our faith. In Romans chapter 5, we read this beginning in verse 3. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Suffering, tests, trial, they produce perseverance and character and hope. You don't get those things on the shelf at the grocery store. You get those things by the suffering which God allows us to have. Properly understood, then, these trials, these tests, should be viewed by the Christian as blessings. Now, we're not always thrilled with these blessings. I know I'm not. Maybe you're better at it than I am. When I get these blessings, I sometimes get, well, let's just say, less than happy about it. But God teaches us that we need to grow in this. We need to get to the point where we understand when God sends us these trials that He's helping us grow our perseverance and our character and our hope. But not all trials are sent by God to improve our faith. Some trials come from within. Back in James chapter 1, we turn over to verses 13, 14, and 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What imagery! Can you see the pictures here? Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Sin makes us do it. Sin makes us do what? Sin. Sin makes us sin. Our own evil desires at times lead us into the sinful situations which often produce more trials and temptations as we get into stickier and stickier sinful situations. But all too often we blame God or we blame Satan for our situations. That's simply too easy. That's too pat. It's too comfortable. If you get arrested for DUI, or even worse, if you're driving drunk and you kill someone, is that a trial of God's making? Not likely. It's a situation of giving in to our own sinful lusts. If you find yourself unwed and pregnant, who created that situation? If you get caught cheating on your taxes, or stealing from the boss, or getting addicted to drugs, drink, gambling, porn, or anything else, how did you get into that situation? Most likely, and I think in this case most likely is probably about 99.85%, you gave in. Some lust within you was so powerful that it dragged you into the situation because you let it. You gave it power over you. But still, even that is a situation in which God can get the glory. Because there's nothing outside God's power, nothing outside God's purview. It's a situation in which we can grow in grace, no matter how bad, how vile, how desperate. How's that? Well, we come to our second point, and that is that trials should be embraced. Oh, when the preacher says something like that, often you hear back, yeah, that's easy for you. And I do hear that often, by the way. Life's easy for you. You're a holy man. And you're married to a holy woman. Well, that part's true. Still doesn't always make it easier. You don't have any worries. You have a direct line to God. Well, I do have worries. I worry about you sometimes. But I also worry about me. I have sinful desires. I have problems. I get myself dragged into bad situations sometimes, just like you. And my direct line to God is no more direct than yours, which we'll talk about again in a few minutes. But let's take a look at some of the responses to our trials and temptations and tests that James lists. First, we are to rejoice. Verse 2, again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You know, this guy doesn't even just say, consider it joy. He says, consider it pure joy. That gives it a little bit higher a thought. Pure joy. Because someone is sticking you. Because you're in a bad situation. Because you're being tested. Rejoice. Be glad. Be happy. Are you kidding me? That's how he wants me to respond to my trials? When I have to go to court? When I have a child who's sick? I'm supposed to rejoice. Get happy. Going back to Romans and chapter 5. Let's read that again, verses 3 to 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's involved with our tests and our trials. And he's also the reason that we can get over our tests and our trials. He's the only way we can rejoice and be glad and be happy about our trials, because we understand that it is because there's a reason for us to rejoice in our sufferings. Because good will come. Good will come of our suffering. Now remember, he is writing to Christians. He's writing to us. He's not writing to the general population here. He's not saying, pagan, if you get yourself into a bad situation because of your gambling problem, that's good. It's going to help you. You're going to get better. Now he's saying, Christian, if you sin and you stand firm and you persevere, your character will develop out of that and hope will develop out of that. Christian. That's kind of like exercise. Most of us don't like it. There are a few people who puff up their chest and say, yeah, I love this. I really want to go for a 17-mile run today. They're lying to you. Most people don't like exercise. They do it because they have to. Or they feel that they have to. Or somebody guilted them into it. Remember that holy wife? I'll leave it there. Which is sort of like nasty tasting medicine. Not the holy wife. But I see you hiding behind that Bible laughing, sister. But we take nasty medicine. We even had to make up a song about it. You know, sugar makes it go down better. Because it's going to make us better, we hope. At least that's the plan when you take that nasty medicine. Most of us wouldn't take it otherwise, and some of us don't take it anyway. But the nastiness that we put in us, or the shot that we take that burns all the way in, it's so that we can get better, and that's what these trials are about. By the way, this does not mean go out and look for trouble. Don't go out and look for trouble so that you can get better. Paul addresses that too in Romans 6, 1. He says, should we sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, the congregation says, which is Greek for please no, or may it never be, or don't do that. There are a number of ways we can look at meganoito, but Paul says, don't sin that grace may abound. There's enough sin. It'll come around. There's enough trial, pain, hurt. You don't need to go looking for it. So the first response that a Christian should make to the trials and temptations is to rejoice. The second is to boast. Back in James chapter 1, verse 9 says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. At least that's what it says in the NIV. It's actually a pretty weak translation there. It should read something like this. He should boast. Oh yeah, my leg's killing me today. Ain't that great? I'm supposed to boast about the pains and the trials. Yep. I had this house. And somebody stole it from me. Hallelujah. Ain't that great? But God's word says when you're brought low by circumstances, you've been given a high position. Huh? You've been brought low, and so you've been given a high position. God, if he is testing you, must believe that you're worthy of the test because of the blood of Christ. And he must believe that you're able to withstand the trials. You know, when you run on a relay team, it's an honor to be chosen to run last. Why? Because the coach knows, or at least believes, that you're the strongest runner. That not only will you run fast, you may make up some ground that other legs have lost. It's an honor, it's a high position to be last. It's the same in the arena of testing. When you have been brought low, God esteems your ability to withstand the trials. God trusts you to get through using his power. Third thing that we're called to do when we're in trials is to persevere. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Stand firm, in other words. Is there a theme here? Well, we just finished the book of Joshua. Chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. Joshua is told, stand firm. Stand on God's promises. Use your spine. The last two chapters of Joshua, Israel is told, stand firm. Now here we are in the first chapter of James. And once again, we're getting the same thing. Stand firm. It's not a suggestion. stand firm. Get your back up. Be tough. Or in a very sanctified manner, we might say, suck it up. God wants us to be tough. We're taught that we're blessed if we stand firm. Now, again, we need to ask the question, stand firm against what? Against the wiles of the enemy. Stand firm against the pressures of the society in which you live and work. Pressures to drink excessively. Pressures to act promiscuously. Pressures to break the law. Pressures to lie, cheat, and steal. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, against the pressure to stop spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ. Stand firm against the pressure to stop reading the Bible so much, you Bible thumper. Stand firm against the pressure to stop going to church. What are you doing wasting your time? You could be sleeping in or going bowling. Or both. Especially around here where the pastor goes on for so long. You could do both. Don't give in to the pressure to stop praying regularly. Which brings us to the final response that we've got here to trials. Pray! Picking up at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. I like to go down and sit at Wells Beach when it's not tourist season, which is pretty much the only time you can get there. Down and sit there and do what? Watch the waves and listen to the waves. But there's a lesson even in the waves, because the man who is double-minded is like the waves. Ah, they roar and they're big. Where'd it go? It's gone. Even a big old tsunami, once it wrecks things in its sight, it dissipates. And he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. When you have problems, pray. Not exactly rocket science, is it? Our faith really is simple. Oh yeah, there are a lot of theological lessons, and you have to read that Apostle Paul guy. And Romans is not the easiest book in the world to read and understand, but our faith is simple. Trust God. Amen. You see, this is all about expressing faith. Even in times of trouble. Not being a double-minded man. A double-minded man is someone who is unstable. This term is used twice by James, and only one other time in Scripture. That's found in Psalm 119. We read this in Psalm 119, picking up at verse 113. That's that long psalm, you remember. I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. Away from you, away from me, you evildoers. Why? Because I want to keep the commands of my God. The psalmist hates double-mindedness, which he equates with evil doing, with not delighting in the law. Have you ever looked at it that way? That you delight in the law? That you delight in His word? And what did Jesus, the half-brother of James, have to say about this very topic of being double-minded? He said you can't have two masters. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't pray just in case to cover your bases. You have to believe, have faith in the one to whom you pray. And if it's not God Almighty, well, you're wasting your breath. Yep. Back to Romans, this time chapter 8. Romans 8, picking up at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The sinful nature is one mind. It is not compatible with the mind of Christ. We are indeed to pray, but with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the actions that James gives us here. This is how we embrace pain, how we embrace trials, temptations. But we need to recognize that trials come for a reason. We often hear people say something like, everything happens for a reason. If they mean that nothing happens by chance, well, I can agree with that. Nothing happens by luck. Yep, I can go along with that. And certainly we know that all things work for the good of those who love Him. And trials do come for a reason. We ought to explore for a minute. What are those reasons? Well, first, trials build perseverance, as we've already looked at a bit. Again, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You're getting built, and you need to be completed. You build a deck and you forget to put the rails on it, it's not completed. If they're in the plans. And us being mature and perfected and completed and better is in God's plans. What is perseverance? Stick-to-itiveness. Hanging in there. Standing firm. God wants us to persevere. Back just a few pages from our reading in James, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this in verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 12, 1 through 7. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Endure hardship as discipline. My students, when I was a teacher in junior high school, used to call me Adolf Hitler. Well, that's very nice, because I'm the one who taught them about Adolf Hitler in the first place, being their social studies teacher. But it was because I was mean, I was hard. When I gave him the homework, I expected him to do it. You know, strange things like that. But at the end of the year, they always had these votes for Teacher of the Year. Most of the time, it was me. Because they recognized the discipline. And ordinarily, we don't receive this too well when we're young and in the discipline of our parents. But a little bit later on, most folk who were in their right minds recognize it was a good thing that my parents disciplined me, that they taught me, that they helped me to be disciplined. And that's what this is about. That's what trials and temptations are about. Endure them as discipline, because God is doing it for your own good. He is doing it for our good. Back to verse 4, James chapter 1, verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Discipline, tests, trial bring maturity. They bring completeness, fullness. Perseverance leads to lacking nothing. Is this in a material sense? Well, if that were the case, I'd have a Cadillac out there and it'd be full. No, that's not what's going on here. That's not what's being talked about. It's spiritual completeness. If you're still following along with me, turn with me to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Verses 5 to 11. 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Once again, as we did last week, we're talking about sanctification. Remember that big long word, sanctification. Growth in grace. Growth toward Christ. Growth toward being more like Christ. Christ. That's what these trials are about. Ultimately, trials build trust. Going back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up at verse 12. This is what I quoted at the beginning of the message. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Moving over to verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is really the bottom line. Both James and Peter, and of course Paul and Jesus, are teaching that especially in times of trouble, we need to trust in God's sovereignty. Because He is a sovereign God. He's in charge. Nothing slips by unnoticed. Nothing gets by Him. There's nothing that happens to us that He doesn't know about and have control over. We need to trust in God's sovereignty. He knows what He's doing. He keeps His promises. And in the end, those who are His will end up in the heavenly chorus singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Let's pray. Our Father, we look forward to that holy chorus. We look forward to being members of it. We don't look forward to our next trial, our next temptation, or the one that we're in the middle of now. But we're trying to learn to rejoice and boast and to persevere and to come to You in prayer. Not as double-minded men and women, but as people of one mind, the mind of Christ. Help us to stand firm, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.